anytime before July 22nd. Let us worship God. The gospel lesson is from the gospel according to St. Luke in the 8th chapter. Then they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. As he stepped out on land, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him, he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. And Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now there on the hillside, a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. And then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and was drowned. When the swineherd saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. And then people came out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gadarenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And so he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. Amen. I will begin by thanking my readers, all of whom were at one time in one of my youth groups. Bill and Lissa here at this church and Roxanne at North Shore Church in Fox Point. I did good, didn't I? And so did they. The lessons they read are from the lectionary, a table of scripture readings for every day of the year. Your ministers, two of whom are fiddling around in St. Petersburg, always preach the lectionary. I tried it once, and I was reminded of the story of the young man who had seen the light and who had become, as is so often the case, insufferably pious. Every Sunday, he was the first to arrive at church. He sat down in the front row right under the pulpit. And when people came in late, he would turn around and stare at them disapprovingly. One Sunday morning, the Reverend preached a powerful sermon about Jesus walking on the water. The young man was so moved that as soon as the service was over, he ran down the hill to the pond. And when he was pulled out a few minutes later and asked what had happened, he said, "Well, I made three or four steps before I fell in." "I made 3 or 4 weeks with the lectionary before I fell in." And I can always tell when a minister is grappling with a lesson about which he or she can think of absolutely nothing useful to say. And there are, unfortunately, quite a few of those. But I knew that Steve Pay would be happy if I stuck to the routine, so I called him and he gave me the lessons. And by golly, I was familiar with all four of them. And one of them, praise be to God, is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, 1 Kings 19. I call it the rainmaking contest on Mount Carmel. On one side were King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. They were the bad guys. Jezebel was a most unpleasant lady. She was so obnoxious and hard to get along with that some of her subjects called her Billie Jean Queen. I threw that in for you old tennis fans. Ahab, as you might expect with a wife like that, was not really a factor. On the other side was the Lord's prophet, Elijah, all by himself. The prophets of Baal did all of their tricks, but nothing happened. Elijah did his, and it rained, which caused Jezebel to become very upset, especially after Elijah, who was a bad winner, had all of her prophets killed down by the brook Kishon. I love Old Testament stories. They give you all the details. One might think that Elijah, basking in his glory, would have stuck around to give interviews to the media, but something told him that Jezebel was not quite through with him. So he departed the premises. He decided that he should explain what was going on to God, who probably knew, being God, what was going on. Out into the desert, Elijah ran, pausing from time to time to sleep. And when he did that, the Lord provided him with food and drink. Elijah finally came to the mountain where God lived, and he said, "It's me, Lord, here I am." And the Lord said, "What are you doing here?" Elijah was ready. He told the Lord about what happened on Mount Carmel. He told him about Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. And I hope he thanked the Lord for bringing the rain, although the Bible doesn't mention that. And he said, "Lord, they have killed all of your people, all of the people who believe in you, everybody who is on your side. And I am the only one left." And the Lord said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" He wasn't listening, Elijah thought. So he went through the whole thing again, word by word, sigh by sigh. And when he had done that, he said, "And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Well, if I had been the Lord, which is unlikely, I would have asked Elijah one more time, what are you doing here? But the Lord had had enough. He told Elijah to go back to where he had come from. He gave him some directions about whom to appoint kings over Syria and Israel, and whom to recruit to succeed himself as a prophet. And then the Lord said, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. About the time I first came to this church, I was introduced by my boss, Norman Rehm, to the writings of a man named Albert J. Nock. Those writings have had a profound impact on my life and thinking, but few of them more than his comment on this story. Every prophet, Nock wrote, underestimates the size of the remnant, but nobody should miss it by 7,000. The remnant. It means that which is left. In this case, it means the people whom God had left. The people upon whom God can rely. It is a recurrent theme in the Old Testament, when the Hebrews were often tempted by some of their own and by their neighbors to leave the fold, to follow other gods. And that they did often. But there were always some who stayed, who remained faithful even in the worst of times. They were there and they are here because God put them there and because God puts them here. Nock says this of the remnant. You do not know and will never know more than two things about them. You do not know and will never know who the remnant are, nor where they are, nor how many of them are, nor what they are doing or will do. Two things you know and no more. First, that they exist. Second, that they will find you. You in this context refers to the one who speaks the truth on God's behalf. God's prophet. Ministers, as you might suspect, find that very comforting. You should find it comforting, too, knowing that whatever happens, they are here. It will probably be a good thing to think about on the first Wednesday after the first Monday in November of 2008, no matter whom you voted for the day before. Nock continues. The certainty that the remnant will find him, however, leaves the prophet as much in the dark as ever, as helpless as ever in the matter of putting any estimate of any kind upon the remnant. For, as appears in the case of Elijah, he remains ignorant of who they are that have found him, or where they are, or how many. They do not write in and tell him about it, nor do they seek him out and attach themselves to his person. They are not that kind. They take his message, and listen to these words. They take his message much as drivers take the directions on a roadside signboard. That is, with very little thought about the signboard, beyond being gratefully glad that it happened to be there, but with very serious thought about the directions. Unquote. Hardly anyone writes like that anymore. That's the first point of this sermon. Most ministers have 3 points. I think it has something to do with the Trinity. You only get 2 today, but I think it's likely that next week you'll get 4 and then you'll be even. So, My second point has to do with the Lord's repeated question to Elijah. What are you doing here? From time to time, I have been asked by people who read the Gospels a bit differently from the way in which I read them. Have you ever had a mountaintop experience? What they mean is a moment of ecstasy, of great joy, of feeling the presence of God in one's life very strongly. Those of you who have gone to church camp know what I'm talking about. And my answer has always been, no, I have not, nor have I ever felt deprived. Because throughout my life, I have been aware of the presence of God in my life every day, in bad times as well as in good times. On what was probably the worst day of my life, the day my father died just 3 weeks before my 17th birthday, I went to our church as soon as I was convinced that my mother and sister were surrounded by comforters, and I sat in the pew in which I sat with my father almost every Sunday. And I looked up at the pulpit from which Dr. Ferris used to scare the you-know-what out of me, and I said to myself, all is well. All is well. I was not angry. I did not feel betrayed. On the day in which I lost the man whom I loved with all my heart, I did not feel alone. Nor have I since. Elijah decided that he needed a mountaintop experience, in this case literally as well as spiritually. He was sure that God would be happy to see him and would be sympathetic to his concerns and ready to shower him with many blessings. And when he got there, he was given quite a show. God produced a great strong wind, and then an earthquake, and then a fire. But the Lord was in none of those. Think about that. And then Elijah heard a still, small voice, and the question which he probably did not want to hear. What are you doing here? Just five words, but I think they implied a lot more. You did not have to come here to find me, Elijah. I have been with you since the day you were born. I was with you the day I appointed you my prophet. I was with you on Mount Carmel when you battled the prophets of Baal. I was with you every step of your long journey to this mountain, as you may have noticed, and I will be with you until the end of your days. I gave you a job to do, Elijah, and you cannot do that job here. You need to be back where you belong, with the people to whom you belong, and whom I have left. The people who will hear you if you speak the truth on my behalf. So go home, Elijah. You did not have to come here to find me. In the psalm with which Lisa opened the service, we heard the anguished words of someone who had become separated from his home, from his people, and in his mind from his God. He longs for what he used to have, as a deer in its thirst longs for a rushing mountain stream. He recalls better days, days filled with joy, when he and his friends went to the temple singing and praising God. But now, far away in a strange land, he is taunted by those who ask him, where is your God? He did not come to where he is to find God, as Elijah went to the mountaintop. But he needs the same words of assurance, that no matter where he is, and no matter what is happening, and no matter how alienated or separated from God he feels, he is not. He is not alone. As the psalm progresses, he seems to begin to understand that. Last Sunday, Steve Pay said that he was looking forward to preaching these same lessons this morning at the annual meeting of our National Association. And he said that he couldn't wait to hear what I would say about these lessons because they all fit together so well. And I was tempted to say, you can wait, Steve. I'm sure he is having a wonderful time dealing with the story of the Gadarene demoniac. That's his kind of thing. All I can figure out is that after the demoniac had been healed, he wanted to stay with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, go home. Go home and tell the people about what you have seen and what I have done. Which is pretty close to what God told Elijah. And then there is a lesson from the letter to the Galatians. I have seldom been able to understand what St. Paul is talking about, particularly with regard to justification by faith alone, which, to the best of my knowledge, Jesus mentioned rarely, if at all. I have confessed that sin to Dr. Pei, and he has forgiven me. If there are any Lutherans here this morning, I hope they will forgive me. And Bill, I hope you'll forgive me. Jesus was a Jew. I had to remind my congregation often of that. Most of them thought he was a Congregationalist and probably a Republican. As a Jew, Jesus frequently repeated the great commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself." Jesus talked about works all the time, about doing unto others, about clothing and sheltering and feeding, and of doing these things even, no, especially, to the least of his brethren. Which is why the Lord's question to Elijah, with just a slight change of emphasis, is a most important question for all of us. What are we doing here, where the Lord has put us, with the people with whom we belong, with the people whom he has given us to love? What are we doing here? Amen.